Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, as we work our way through Paul's letter to the saints in Colossae. We have been looking at a portrait or a picture of the new man in Christ Jesus. We saw in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, that the new man seeks those things which are above where Christ is. He sets his mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The new man also puts off vice or wickedness or sin, and he puts on righteousness or godliness or virtue. And he does this not only individually, but he does this corporately within the context of the local church. And he also does this in the context of the home. We saw last week, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And the reason that a wife, a Christian wife, is to do that is because she's a new man. And again, man there is inclusive. It defines our relationship with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the new man in Christ has relationship and is to function in the manner in which God has purposed. I'll just pick up reading in chapter 3 at verse 18. We'll read through chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come again to consider your Holy Scripture, and we pray for the ministry of your Spirit. We confess, Lord God, that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, and we need his aid. We need him to speak as the prophet to his church through his word and by his Spirit. We pray that you would forgive each one of us of all of our sins and cleanse us in the blood of Christ afresh. And cause us to receive the things that you have for us, God, and help us to implement biblical truth in our lives. Help us genuinely to conduct ourselves as new men in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord God, to keep our minds firmly rooted in Christ and to seek the Scriptures and to pray and to just seek that aid, God, which comes alone or comes from you alone. And we pray that the gospel would be worked out or would be fleshed out in our daily lives. That justification that we have received freely by your grace would indeed promote sanctification and godly living. And we ask in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, remember there in verse 11 of chapter 3, Paul says that God is creating a new humanity through the Lord Jesus. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Some may be tempted to think that because of that statement, that distinctions are gone and relationships are gone. We're all just sort of one mass now in Christ, and we're all on the equal playing field. Well, this has to do with redemptive unity. In Christ, we are joint heirs. In Christ, there isn't some that are more justified and others that are less justified. In Christ, we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places by God's grace and mercy. And then we see that in life, this gospel, this grace promotes or should produce in us proper relationships to each other. Again, last week we saw wives submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And this morning we're going to take up verse 19. And just by way of reminder, Murray Harris describes this section this way. He says this whole section shows that to pursue the realm above as we are instructed in chapter 3, verse 1, and to be preoccupied with its affairs, chapter 3, verse 2, does not promote an ascetic otherworldliness. Now, for those who have not been with us for some time, an ascetic otherworldliness, asceticism basically teaches that if we avoid certain things, we don't touch certain things, or we don't taste certain things, we don't go certain places, then we'll be holy and we'll be godly. But that's not the case, or that's not the point in this particular context. God doesn't save us and put us in monasteries. God doesn't save us and ask us to go live on the top of a mountain or go live in a hut. God saves us so that we'll function properly in society and bring glory and honor unto Him. So Harris goes on. He says that this preoccupation with things above, it is a wholehearted commitment to the daily duties of this world for the sake of the Lord. And then Paul highlights three areas or three pairs of relationship. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to child, and then bondservants to masters and masters to bondservants. So that's the overall context. There are two aspects of verse 19, men, that you need to take to consideration. Not just the men, obviously the ladies, because they're going to want to hopefully do like this and say, you better pay attention. There might have been some of that going on last week when we were addressing the women. Probably some of you brothers were saying, please, God, help her to hear this. Help her to receive this, Lord. Help her to take this in. There's two parts in this particular command in verse 19. There is, first of all, the command to love your wife. And secondly, there is a prohibition against bitterness. A prohibition against bitterness. Let's take up the first part. Husbands, love your wives. And there's three things I want to look at this morning as we consider this command to love your wife. And the first is this. Some general considerations. It's interesting, as Paul has highlighted the role of a woman, he says, be submissive to your own husbands. We would almost expect him then to address the husband in terms of ruler or in terms of leadership. But that's not what he does. He says, husbands, you're to love your wives. We would expect him, after having addressed the one who is to submit, to then address the one who is being submitted to and say, you need to rule this way, you need to govern this way, you need to conduct yourself this way. Well, he does in a manner. And one of the commentators said this, and it's, I think, very perceptive. A husband's legal authority over his wife was such that she had little hope of redress at law for harsh or unfeeling conduct on his part. But such a situation should not arise in a Christian household. The forbearance and forgiveness which are enjoined in the preceding section of the letter, together with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, forbid a Christian man to be harsh in his treatment of anyone, especially of his own wife. It's an excellent statement. Remember, as we looked at the new man in his community or in his church, remember there in verse 14, above all these things, verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let me just tell you, brothers, something. You're not going to love your neighbor as yourself. You're not going to love sinners. You're not going to love heathen. You're not going to love pagans. You're not going to love your pastors. You're not going to love your fellow churchmen unless you love your wife. If you don't have that down, if you don't have the ABCs of exercising love to the gift that God has given you, you're certainly not going to engage in loving brethren who irritate you. So you need to take this to heart and you need to get a good grip on it. I think the commands particularly here are born out of the wisdom of God. Women are inherently going to love. They need to temper it with reverence for their husband. Men are inherently going to rule and lead. They need to temper it with love. See, God is infinitely wise. God knows us better than we know ourselves. I love what John Eadie says, that Scottish Presbyterian commentator in the 19th century. He says, husbands are not to be domestic tyrants, but their dominion is to be a reign of love. You'll love that. That's a great statement. And I want to stress these things because there's two excesses in modern evangelicalism or in the Reformed community, or perhaps it's just a North American thing. On the one hand, you have passive men that don't do what they're supposed to do. Men who have abdicated their authority. Men who are really women, but in a man's body. Men who are effeminate. Men who are emasculated. I'm speaking spiritually here. Or on the other hand, we've got this machismo bravado that if the man doesn't drive a great big truck and if he doesn't shoot lots of guns and eat lots of meat, then somehow he's not a real man. Those are excesses. Those are imbalances. Those are not the biblical portrait that we find in the Holy Scripture. Husbands are not to be domestic tyrants, but their dominion is to be a reign of love. The second thing I want to consider with reference to this command to love is the biblical standard. And I'm thinking of two passages in particular. If you are told or commanded that you must love, what should be the thing that you think about? If you don't know, I'm going to tell you. You should think about 1 Corinthians 13 and you should think about Jesus. Especially as husbands, you should think about 1 Corinthians 13 and you should think about Jesus, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at the definition in 1 Corinthians 13. Husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? It means to be patient with them. To be long-suffering toward them. Isn't that one of the attributes or perfections of God that just makes you marvel? He's long-suffering, isn't he? Think about you in relation to God. Is he long-suffering? Yes. Think about you in relation to his word. Is God long-suffering? Yes. Husbands, we need to be long-suffering or patient with our wives. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you must be struck by the reality that love is not simply a feeling. It's not just simply a warm thought that I get when I consider my bride. You know what love is according to the Bible? It is obedience in terms of God's law. Romans 13, for a very good illustration of that. How do I know I'm loving and fulfilling God's command? Or fulfilling God's command there to love? Well, I don't murder people. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't covet. I don't lie. I don't cheat. Oh, you say, well, that's just so... No, that's biblical love. Feelings come and feelings go, as Luther said. But feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, none else is worth believing. Somebody might come along and say, well, I don't know that you really love me. Well, let's define love and then we'll talk. Love is patient, brothers. Love is kind. I think that's a difficult one for some of us. Being kind... Being gentle, manifesting that fruit of the Spirit, realizing that our wives are differently built than we are. And I'm not just talking about physically. Every man in here ought to be able to out bench press their wives, to be sure. But that's not the difference that I'm speaking of. Speaking about emotionally, spiritually. I think it was the good doctor Richard Sibbs said that women are more prone to the things of religion because they're already dispositionally more sensitive and delicate. I like that. We're going to see that in just a moment in 1 Peter 3. We need to understand our wives. Love does not envy. Love is not proud. It doesn't parade itself. Love does not behave rudely. All of us men could stand to meditate and memorize that particular section. What you brothers might do in front of other brothers, you don't need to necessarily do in front of your wives. Love does not seek its own. Isn't that the essence of love? See, we got this mindset, I'm going to get married so I can get, so I can get, so I can get, so I can get. No. Marriage is about so I can give, so I can give, so I can give. What characterized the old man in Adam is selfishness. It's pride. It's me first. What characterizes the new man in Christ is Christ first and then others. Isn't that what Paul says is a general responsibility of each and every Christian in Philippians 2? Esteem others as better than yourself. Don't look out just for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. We come out of the womb saying, mine. We come out of the womb screaming, me. We come out of the womb screaming for our rights and our benefits and our privileges. But by God's grace, we should come out of the womb of regeneration, putting others first. Where ought that to be fleshed out in a Christian home than with a husband and a wife? Love is not provoked. What does he mean by that? I think he means that you are forbearing and that you have patience and that you're not easily set off by everything. Do you ever kind of get in those modes? Maybe I'm the only one, but everything seems to set you off. If you're smart, you'll say, you know, I probably shouldn't hang around people today. I take Monday off. That's not primarily, I mean, it is primarily for me to be off on Monday, but secondarily, it's for all of you as well. You don't want to be around me on Monday. I'm sorry. Not that I'm a pagan or I go worship Satan or I do horrific things like that. It's just Sabbath is necessary. And there's times, brethren, in a Christian home where things get on our nerves, but love is not provoked. You're not immediately concluding your wife has it in for you. She has a conspiracy against you. She's plotting your demise at every step of the way. She's against you. She's going to ruin you. No, love isn't provoked like that. Love rejoices in truth. This needs to be recovered in our homes. Not just justification by faith, but the definition of sin. Sometimes husband and wives have issues with one another that aren't sin issues. God's made us all differently. We have our own idiosyncrasies. That means weird things about us. Right? That's what an idiosyncrasy is. A weird thing about us. That may not necessarily be sin. So if a husband or a wife comes to one another and says, you've sinned against me. Well, wait a minute. The Bible doesn't say I can't do that. Let's rejoice in truth, honey. Let's live according to God's word. Love bears all things. Again, the vow before a wedding. For better or for worse. For better or for worse. Love believes all things. I think, again, that means it puts things in the best possible light. If your wife disappoints you, perhaps it was a mistake. Perhaps she genuinely made a mistake. She's not trying to get you. She's not trying to finish you off. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And as I survey this particular list, there's two obstacles that I see in this heart and I've seen in pastoral experience to actually fulfilling what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Those two big obstacles are pride and selfishness. Pride and selfishness. You may be sitting here to say and say, well, that's not my issue. I doubt it. We are all proud and we're all selfish. Some in differing degrees, to be sure. But don't ever say, oh, that couldn't be me. That's just not me. I'm the most humble and selfless person I know. In fact, I wrote a book, Humility and How I Mastered It. No. If you wrote that book, you are a contradiction. Pride and selfishness. And I think we looked at the ladies' responsibility last week to be submissive to their own husbands. What are two obstacles? Pride and selfishness. Lady says, or the scripture says, you need to submit to your own husband. I don't want to submit to him. Why not? Because I'm proud and I'm selfish. Brethren, we're not faking God out. Do you know that the scripture says that a man that committed gross acts of wickedness was a man after God's own heart? David of Israel. When we read that he was a man after God's own heart, it cannot be because he maintained marital fidelity. It cannot be because he never shed innocent blood. He was a man after God's own heart because he sided with God in the indictment of himself. The best way to kill pride is to understand the gospel, to understand other men of God in the scripture. And instead of arguing and saying, well, I'm not really proud and I'm not really selfish, it must be her, embrace it, confess it, forsake it, and you will find mercy. That's what the scripture says. He who buries or covers his transgression shall not prosper, Proverbs 28:13 says. But whoever confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. I don't doubt, brethren, that if some of you are listening and the Spirit of God is at work, I am not God, I am not the Spirit, but if you're like me, you will probably need to go home today or sometime in the near future and confess some sin to your bride. Pride and selfishness. And then look at the example of Jesus in Ephesians 5. We won't get too much into this because it's been rehearsed recently in the congregation. But just a few points of interest with reference to Christ's love for his bride, which is the church, in Ephesians chapter 5. The first point is that he loves one church particularly and exclusively. He is faithful and monogamous. I always think about that instance in Ezekiel 24 when I think about this. You say, that's a strange leap from Ephesians 5 to Ezekiel 24. Remember what God said to the prophet Ezekiel. You may not, because you didn't just look at Ezekiel 24 before church. God wants to teach Israel a lesson. God is going to shut down the southern tribes. God is going to send them into Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians are going to come in and destroy their temple. That was the desire of their eyes, the desire of their heart. It was that which separated them from all the other peoples and nations. So in order to teach Judah a lesson, he tells the prophet, son of man, I am going to take the desire of your eyes. Who's he talking about? And the next day, my wife was dead. That's what the prophet says. The prophet didn't say, which desire of my eyes, Lord? The one on the internet? The one in my neighborhood? The one on the locker at work? He knew who the desire of his eyes was. It was his wife. It's faithful. Monogamous. You say I do, you better mean it. You better mean it. Jesus maintains intimacy with his church. Revelation 1:13. I love that statement that he saw one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of the lampstands. Where is Christ today? He is in the midst of his lampstand. Those churches, albeit imperfectly, who preach the truth, who administer the sacraments properly, and who exercise church discipline, which is the well-received definition of what church does, Jesus is with them. He's intimate. We get to Revelation 2 and 3, and what does Jesus say over and over again to these churches? I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. He commends them for the good. He praises them. They're not perfect. They haven't done everything exactly up to specification, but he praises them nonetheless. And then he condemns them or reproves them for where they fall into sin. The point is he's intimate. He's there. He's with her. He knows us. He loves us. He cares for us. And he's actually wanting to be with us. It just amazes me. He is not ashamed of his church, according to Hebrews 2:11. We'll see this on Wednesday night. What does the Bible say concerning Christ? He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that an amazing statement? Sometimes men can get ashamed of their wives. Sometimes men are so wicked, they begin to start judging their wives based on another woman. You better not be ashamed of her. That's your bride. That's the gift God gave you. You're not ashamed of her. Jesus demonstrates his love. We're told by the Apostle John, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. What do you think John's thinking about? He's thinking about Jesus. Jesus didn't look down from heaven and say, well, I really love you. No, he came and he died for us. The Son of Man came to be, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. That means his love is sacrificial. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Sacrificial love. Self-denying love, esteeming her as better than yourself love. If your idea of godly manhood is sitting on the chair, pounding your fist and telling her to rub your feet and get you a beverage, you have not learned at the school of Jesus. I don't care how macho or bravado you think you are. If you are not like Jesus in self-sacrificial love, you've missed it. You're in sin. You need to repent. His love, according to this passage, is calculated to promote health and strength. That's what nourish means there in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. His love is calculated to promote health and strength. Do you know that your wife should get better looking as you move on? Not defying the second law of thermodynamics, not dynamics, not defying the law of gravity, not defying entropy and all those things that go along with a sin-cursed world. There's going to be sags, there's going to be extra weight gain, there's just going to be those things. But she should become more lovely under your love. Right? The church, I understand we don't always see this, but under Jesus' love, we are becoming more lovely. Don't always feel like it. Might feel like the blemish on the skin at times, but Jesus is nourishing his body. And then he cherishes. This means that his love is calculated to impart warmth. So this isn't a love like, okay, you wake up in the morning, you say, okay, I've been kind, check. I've not suffered long, or I've suffered long, check. I've not envied her, check. I have not provoked her to evil, or I've been provoked to evil, check. I haven't envied her, check. Boy, I just really love my wife. Obedience in terms of God's law means not only the actual check, but the heart disposition that goes along with the check. We don't grimace when we obey God. We don't resent God while we obey God. We obey God from the heart. So we looked at some general thoughts, the biblical standard. How about some specific areas? How can a man love his wife? I have three. Pray for her, provide for her, and protect her. There's probably a lot more. This is just one sermon on a very important topic. But these three, brethren, I think if you get these in your head and heart, they will keep you busy for many, many years to come. The first is pray for her. And by that, I don't just mean pray for her, though I do mean that, but I mean pray with her. I mean that spiritual element of your leadership. You instruct her. You disciple her. You love her. You spend time with her in Bible and in theology. We have this idea today that as long as a woman has some relational theology down, she's good. In other words, as long as she reads a book on being a godly wife, she's good. She needs to understand the Trinity. She needs justification by faith. She needs the perfections of God. She needs theology. It's where you come in, brother. In your praying for her, you are following the example of Jesus, the sanctification of his bride, Ephesians 5:26, the ultimate presentation of his bride, Ephesians 5:27, and the consummate holiness of his bride, Ephesians 5:27. You see, you're not just a walking paycheck as a Christian husband. You are a spiritual provider. You are one to nourish and one to cherish. You are there to pray for her and with her. You are to encourage her. You are to carve out time so that she can spend time in the cultivation of her own private devotional life. You might say, man, my wife, she's just not that godly. She just doesn't read that much. Well, yeah, maybe because she has no time. Right? Provide for her. In Exodus 21 and verse 10, which we will not deal with, I only want to highlight a principle from it. It is talking about when a son of Israel took another wife. I understand that there's polygamy in the Old Testament. That's not the point. The point that I want you to see under this general thought of provide for her is this. In Exodus 21:10, it says, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. The idea is if I took another wife, which I am not for, I condemn that, biblically, doctrinally, and practically. One is tough enough, as I'm sure she'd say of me. But if I were to take another, according to Exodus 21:10, I am not to diminish the former's food, clothes, or sexual needs. Now, how much more, as one Christian man who's married one Christian woman, you need to make sure that her cupboards are filled, her closets are filled, and her sexual needs are fulfilled. That's God's law. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith. He is worse than an unbeliever. If I were to sit you down on your own in a room and give you a pencil and say, what is that sin of sins wherein God would say you are acting like an unbeliever? Oh, if I went out and committed adultery, or if I did this, or I stole a bank, or I embezzled from my employer, or I did this, or I did that. Would you ever dream that it was your wife's cupboards, closets, and bed? Paul says that is to deny the faith. We will see what a master must do or a servant must do in this passage. You serve or you work to bring glory to God, to bring honor to the Lord, and to provide for your wife and your children. And protect her. You know, trying to think about this. We don't walk out of our front doors having to fight back lions. There's no fire-breathing dragons that I've seen in Chilliwack that we need to protect our wives from. You know, you got this picture of the guy with his shield and his sword, and he's ready to throw down with all comers with reference to his wife. He wants to defend her. He wants to protect her. He wants to do what God says. Well, there are some things that we need to remember. We protect her first and foremost from ungodly men. We don't send her into dangerous positions. We don't send her into difficult situations. Yeah, honey, just drive down to, you know, L.A. and go wandering around the streets there and ask people where you are. If you do that, man, you need a lobotomy. I was part of a group that got robbed in L.A. We parked far away from our destination. And one of the guys I was with, this was many, many years ago. One of the guys I was with started asking people, I have no idea where we are. Can you tell me where we are? Oh, yeah, sure. Let me take everything you have first. We live in increasingly dangerous age, in an increasingly dangerous age. It'd be nice if we didn't have to lock our windows or lock our doors. It would be nice if we could just, you know, sing zippity-doo-dah as we run down to the store to get a loaf of bread or milk or whatever. We need to protect our wives. We need to protect her from ungodly influences. ungodly influences. We need to know her and see what she's doing. Not micromanaging, jealous, wretched, I gotta watch everything you do or else, you know, that's bad. No, but have an idea. Understand. And we need to protect her from ungodly doctrine. And as I thought about this, I just listed a few. Romanism, legalism, antinomianism, mysticism, humanism, feminism. You know where most of these things are found today? In your local Christian bookstore. Right? I'm not even talking about Walmart. You're going to get a steady dose of Romanism, legalism, antinomianism, mysticism, humanism, feminism. You're going to get that at Walmart. But you're also going to get it in the Christian bookstore. Now, that's not to say, let's go stand out there and boycott them. Though if you feel led to write a letter and encourage them to get better books, that's a good idea. The point is, husbands, know what your wife is reading. The Shack. What an impact The Shack has made. You just know what's in that book? Oh yes, we should understand it. It's a point of dialogue. Okay, great. But do not even great. I'm not actually there. The doctrine of the Trinity is seriously maligned in that book. We can glean a lot from it. Yeah, how not to think about the Trinity. Protect her. So that's the brief command to love. Again, many more things could be said. Look at the prohibition against bitterness. Again, I think the wisdom of God here. Not I think, it is the wisdom of God. Love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. He doesn't say don't smack them, don't beat them, don't put them in a closet, don't tie them up, don't do harsh and vicious things to them. Generally speaking, as new men in Christ, that's not our temptation. Our temptation is bitterness. Right? Our temptation is just to have a feeling of unsettledness. What is bitterness? What is harshness? The definition is, get this, to make bitter. Dazzling, eh? To become bitter. The verb has the idea of being sharp, harsh, and bitter. It speaks of friction caused by impatience and thoughtless nagging. Now, as I read that in this lexicon, I thought, was that the thoughtless nagging from the wife? Or was that the thoughtless nagging from the guy? I think it's the guy. There's a book by a man by the name of Lou Priolo called The Complete Husband. So I think there's enough in your Bible to give you a world of material to study until Jesus comes to learn how to love your wives. But I thought he kind of nailed some areas where men are harsh or men are bitter toward their wives. He says an unwillingness to grant requests made by their wives. Now, again, that obviously a wife could say, honey, I want. You know, the leech, according to the Proverbs, has two daughters, give and give. Well, yeah, if your wife is that leech, then maybe you need to put the brakes on it. But you know, some of us men will spend all kinds of money on whatever our hobby is, and our wife's cupboards or closets are still bare. There's a certain principle, I think, here. Cough up. You can give too once in a while. You can imitate the leech in that particular realm. Give once in a while. He says, granting those requests begrudgingly or with whining. So just no, but then, okay, I'll cough up. And then whining about it. Or holding it against her forever. Well, now I've got to go buy a new set of golf clubs. I get to go buy a new car. Whoa, dude, that's bitterness. Refusing to allow their wives to appeal a decision. Again, we get this biblical doctrine of the husband is the head of the family, the head of the wife, and he might make a decision. If she thinks it's folly, maybe she has a good perspective. You may hear what she has to say. You may weigh it in the balance. You may see the bigger picture. You may see an implication, but you're willing to entertain. And you know, God is good. Very often our wives stop us from doing very foolish things. Maybe not you guys. Maybe it's just me. Being discontent with a wife's performance of their duties. fussing about their wives' neglect of domestic responsibilities without offering any help. I was thinking about Pharaoh. Okay, I want you to make twice as many bricks, but we're not going to supply the straw. It was one thing to just complain about your wife's performance of her duties, and another thing to say, honey, I'm going to do all the dishes, or I'm going to do all the laundry, I'm going to do all this. That may not be the answer. It may be, I'm going to take the kids out and throw the ball with them. Answering wives in a rude or condescending way. Instead of her being a wife, she's the oldest daughter. That's not godly. She's a co-heir with Christ. You're to give her honor, according to 1 Peter chapter 3. Having a critical, condemnatory, and judgmental attitude toward their wives. Again, this falls into that realm of why can't you be more like so-and-so? Why can't you be like more so-and-so? Why? Brethren, that is just calculated to destroy. Having unrealistic expectations of their wives. Not everybody's at the same place. Not everybody's on the same page. Sanctification really is a reality. He says, being intolerant of non-sinful idiosyncrasies. That's where that word got in my head. Being intolerant of non-sinful idiosyncrasies. Yes, it may bug you that the toothpaste lid is not on the toothpaste, but it is not a sin. It isn't. It really isn't. Now, bacteria, health, all those things might come into play. Honey, really, you should put the lid on the toothpaste. Idiosyncrasy, not a sinful habit. And then prohibiting their wives from doing anything without their express knowledge of consent. Like, I don't even know why some men have to be told this, but I guess they do. Prohibiting their wives from doing anything without their express knowledge of consent. In other words, what do you mean you did this? What do you mean you did that? If you're like me, you're like, I don't even want to hear it. Just take care of it. Right? Or micromanaging every aspect of their wives' responsibilities. That's not good. And being unjustly suspicious of their wives. Where'd you go? What'd you do? How'd you do it? Where? Man, dude, lighten up. God really is sovereign. He's gracious. And if the Holy Spirit is in her, your heart can safely trust her. It's a biblical principle. So love your wives and do not be bitter against them or bitter toward them, as Paul says here in Colossians 3. Now, just in conclusion, there are a few things I want to end with. The first is the need to understand her. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to turn there and I want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1 to 6 deals with wives and their need to be submissive to their own husbands. Verse 7 says, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Literally, it is according to knowledge. And it is according to biblical knowledge, it is according to the Scripture, it is according to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and the book of Proverbs and all that the Bible gives us in terms of knowledge and understanding. But it also means her. Know her. Know her. Right? Understand her. You don't have to spend time studying, you know, the unique characteristics of my wife. You need to study your wife. You may be able to get by on 4 hours of sleep a night. You may be able to go out and work for 16 to 18 hours a day. You may be able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. You may be more powerful than a speeding locomotive and faster than a bullet. Your wife may not be. Peter says, dwell with them according to knowledge. Okay? Get that. She's not like you. She's not constructed in the same way, physically or mentally. Not that she's defective, but Peter says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. When Paul forbids a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, he doesn't argue because of culture. He doesn't argue because of an anti-intellectual bent. He goes back to the garden and he says that the woman was prone to being led astray. She's different. That's why she needs you with your S on your chest to protect her, not exploit her, not show her weaknesses, not tell her how foolish she is. Dwell with her according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Please take that in and internalize it. If you want a faithful, godly prayer life, love your wife and dwell with her according to understanding, giving honor to her, realizing she's a weaker vessel and God has gifted you to lead her and love her and to care for her and to protect her, to pray for her, to cultivate her spiritually. Understand those things. That will help your prayer life. Secondly, you need to understand you, man. You're either given to a sinful passive abdication. That means giving it away. The husband is the head of the wife. Some guys say, wait a minute, I don't like that arrangement. That might be you. Or a sinful, aggressive, heavy-handed tyranny. You need to understand where you're at in there and say, Lord, I want to be like you. I want to be like Jesus. I want to exercise godly authority. I want to exercise godly rule. But I also want to be able to serve my wife. I want to be able to wash her feet. I want to be able to say, look at the way the Gentiles exercise lordship. That's not the way it's supposed to be here. Remember Pastor Martin preaching on that one time. This whole idea, the world's model of authority is like a pyramid. The one guy at top sort of ruling everybody on the downward. He says Jesus takes that and turns it upside down so that the guy down here is serving and loving and ruling. And then thirdly, men, you need to recognize God's blessing. I actually think that the men have a harder task. I know that's going to sound bad and you chauvinistic pig and this, that, and the other. I got to submit to him. Yeah, you got to submit the way the church submits to the Lord Jesus. We all know she's imperfect. We all know she's got issues. We have to love just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's a tough bill. That's a tough act to follow. Following Jesus Christ in that way. I think one of the helps to promote such a love in a man is to consider that he has God's blessing. Proverbs 12:4, verse 12:4a, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from Jehovah. Proverbs 19:14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. You see, if you have an understanding of God's having given you a gift, hopefully you will love that gift. You will appreciate that gift. You will deny yourself for that gift. Proverbs 31:10, as he gets into describing this godly woman, the question is, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Some guys are out there, I got to make money, I got to this. Yeah, fine. Get a good wife. Her worth is far above rubies. That's going to be more beneficial. Luther, describing his life, said, the greatest gift of God is a pious, amiable spouse who fears God, loves his house, and with whom one can live in perfect obedience. That's a great statement. So realize that God has given you a gift. Now, fourthly, there's a contract to all that. Single men, young guys. I know sometimes you look at marriage and say, wow, I can't wait to get married. There is a flip side to all of this. Just a bit of a autobiography. When I first started reading and learning Reformed theology and looking at stuff for the marriage and family and that sort of thing, I remember coming across an author who said, you know, whenever I get called to a home where there's a dispute between the husband and the wife, I always go in there assuming that it's the husband's fault. I always go there assuming it's the husband's fault. Again, the biblical doctrine of headship, he is the head. I can see what the man is saying. But having done this for a few years now and learning the flip side, there are some ungodly women out there. Okay? Track with me. Listen. Again, young guys, can't wait to get married. Great. Marry the right woman. Marry that one whose worth is far above all rubies. Proverbs 12:4, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 21:9, better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. You don't get to know that woman you're going to marry. Make sure that when you build that custom home, there's plenty of room for you on the roof. Make yourself a nice little alcove there where you will not be plagued by her ungodliness. See, it's one thing with bravado and machismo to walk into a situation and say, oh, it's the man. There's some ungodly women out there. And they're responsible before the Lord. Proverbs 21:19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Do you hear what he says there? I'll take my chances with lions. I'll take my chances with pythons. I'll take my chances with whatever beast that wilderness has than to dwell with her. You know, it's interesting because 21 is one chapter, right? In verse 9, he says, better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And then in verse 19, 10 verses later, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. I wonder if he's getting some pressure here. I don't want to jump into where Solomon was when he wrote this. But maybe initially he thought, hey, the housetop or the rooftop wouldn't be bad. By the time he gets to verse 19, he says, I want to go in the wilderness. Get me out of here. Proverbs 25:24 repeats that. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And then Proverbs 27:15-16. Isn't God real? Isn't he great? Isn't he glorious? Doesn't he tell us things the way that things are? There are Nabals in this world, to be sure. There are foolish men. There are men that rule or reign or exercise their authority in an ungodly manner, and they should be reproved. But women should be too for their ungodliness. Proverbs 27:15-16. A continual dripping on a very rainy day. This doesn't make sense in Palmdale, California. It makes sense in Chilliwack, B.C. For the most part, I like the sound of running water. I'm one of these guys that if I could have the river right by me, it'd be great. But sometimes that continual dripping, if it's hitting the same spot, is enough to drive you nuts. Right? What happens? Pull the pillow over your head. Oh, it's going to go away. I can cut it off. You go nuts. Chinese water torture. We used to hear about that as a kid. I don't know if they ever even practiced that. They hold you down and they drip water on your forehead till you go nuts. What's Solomon saying to you young men? Do not be governed by your lusts. Do not be governed by your desire. Do not be governed by your emotion. Be governed by God's truth. You want to be happy? Find a virtuous woman. He doesn't stop there. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. You get the point? Go out on a day when the gale winds or the winds are blowing through at 60 or 70 miles an hour. See if you can grasp them in your hand. See if you can stop the wind by grasping it with your hand. What about oil? You pick oil up? Can you grasp it with your hand? The obvious answer is no, you cannot. You cannot grasp the wind. You cannot grasp the oil. What is he saying? that you don't have the ability to conceal or restrain this contentious woman. Check things out before you say, I do. And ladies, I want to encourage you. Last week I said to the men, the wives are supposed to submit to you. Be a good guy so that she'll want to submit. Right? I mean, let's help each other in this. Might go home and say, honey, I know your task is to submit to me. I'm going to try to be like Jesus so that you'll happily submit to me. Well, the same thing is true, ladies. If your husband is called to love you, be lovely. Not just physically. That's included. But be godly. I've seen this as a member of a commercial gym for several years. Generally around the first part of the year, people sign up for the gym. Right, January 1st, New Year's resolution. I'm going to be fit. I'm going to get in shape. By February, the gym is back to the way it was. It's a graveyard, at least the time I go. That's the way I like it. But I've also seen this. Young women who are going to get married, they run to the gym. Because they want to look good for their wedding day. And there's nothing wrong with that. I saw the New Jerusalem adorned like a bride coming down out of heaven, John says. There's nothing wrong with it. There is something fundamentally wrong, though, when you want to just look good for one day and not care about the rest. Now, that is a physical illustration, but the same could be said of spiritual. When I get married, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to be godly, I'm going to be righteous, I'm going to read theology, I'm going to get ready, I'm going to get ready, I'm going to get ready, and then I'll be lovely. It's false advertising, man. It's not right. It's a bad bill of goods. Christians shouldn't do that. And then finally, I know that was a lot of concluding points, brethren, but these things need to be said. Finally, praise God for Jesus. Again, where we began or where we ended with the ladies last week. Jesus always submitted to his Father. And with reference to husbands, love your wives. Never forget, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. We're not going to enter into heaven because we performed well loving our wives. In fact, that's probably going to be one of our chief sins as men. We're going to enter into heaven because Jesus did everything he was supposed to do in accordance with the will of his Father, and he laid down his life on our behalf. You may not know Jesus today. You may hear this, and if you're married, you might say, I'm going to go out and try to be a better husband. No, no. You need to come to Christ. You need to believe the gospel. You need to understand that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a doctrine today that some are playing very loose with, some unfortunately in the Reformed community. That doctrine is called the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Most in the Reformed community agree that we need his passive obedience. And what that means is his death on our behalf. Not passive in the sense that he wasn't there, but passive in the sense that God poured out his wrath upon his Son, and that through that passive obedience, through that sacrifice, through that curse bearing, we receive the forgiveness of sins. The Bible also teaches we need a righteousness. We need to be clothed in a righteousness. That's where that active obedience of Jesus comes. God the Father says, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. It's good that we've undergone that sacrifice and we've been cleansed and we've been washed and we've been purified, but God delights in obedience. And he delights in the obedience of his only begotten Son. And the good news today, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not go out and be a better husband. It is to come to Christ. Broken, sinful, come. You see yourself as a sinner? Come to Christ. You don't have to see the depths or the degrees of your sin. Some of that teaching is out there today. Well, unless I've been convinced for 3, 4, 5 years that I'm really sinful. If you're a sinner, you're ready. Come. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is the most important thing. That is everything. Do not leave here without having come in faith to Christ. And if you need a good example, or you need a good encouragement, or a good invitation, go to Ephesians 5. Because ultimately, Paul is meeting there Christology with the church. The husband-wife relationship is the illustration ultimately. Nevertheless, he says, speaks this mystery concerning Christ and His great love for the church. So it's a very fitting place for you to come and see what Christ has done in terms of saving His people. You believe on Him and you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. And we pray that You would help us to take these things to heart. Forgive us, Lord, as men, for we would all admit to sinning in these various areas. And we thank You again for the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank You that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Help us, God, nevertheless, to take the truth of Holy Writ and to pray it in and to seek by Your grace and for Your glory to conduct ourselves as new men in our homes. And I pray that You would go with each one of us now. I pray that You'd bless each of the ladies here, that all of us would be helped by a study of Your Holy Scripture. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.